This is the main text we're working from. So, Mark chapter 12. Jesus sat down opposite the place where the offerings were put and watched the crowd putting their money into the temple treasury. Many rich people threw in large amounts, but a poor widow came and put in two very small copper coins worth only a few cents. Calling his disciples to him, Jesus said, "Truly I tell you, this poor widow has put more into the treasury than all the others. They all gave out of their wealth, but she, out of her poverty, put in everything, all she had to live on." So try and imagine the scene. There are lots of people going this way and that way, lots of noise, people talking. And Jesus and his disciples are right there. Jesus sitting down and the disciples milling around nearby. And they're near enough to where the people are putting their offerings into the temple treasury that they can see each person. So Jesus is looking, and then up comes this poor widow, probably unnoticed by almost everybody. And all she's come to do is to put two very small copper coins into the treasury. And Jesus is looking, and he suddenly realizes that something very, very special is happening. He has supernatural knowledge, if you like, of what this means. So he quickly calls his disciples to him, and he says to them, "Truly I say to you," and the older translations translate that, "solemnly I declare to you," and it really means, listen carefully, take this to heart, because this is really important. And he says, "These two copper coins of this poor widow are worth more in God's eyes than all the silver and gold of the wealthy." We might put it this way: it's not the amount that matters, but what it costs you. And if you only give out of your excess, there's no sacrifice involved. Now, I don't think that the poor widow knew that Jesus, the Son of God, was sitting right there watching. But I do believe that she knew very well that the God that she loved and trusted in was watching unseen. And there are some verses in Genesis 16 that I love, and I expect the poor widow had read them more than once. And it's about a lady called Hagar. And she one day was out in the desert in deep distress, despairing of life. And God had compassion on her, and he appears to her to rescue her. And afterwards she said this, "I have seen the one who sees me." She gave this name to the Lord who spoke to her. "You are the God who sees me." For she said, "I have now seen the one who sees me." So our poor widow had come to give everything to the God who sees her and knows everything. Let's just pause there for a moment. As I was coming to prepare this talk, quite early on, I felt God say something to me, which was a bit strange, okay? He said, "Stephen, you don't have to stand up there and tell my people to love and be generous, because they already know and they already want to be. They already know and they already want to be." And I thought, well, that's a strange thing to hear just at the start of a sermon on giving and generosity. So I prayed and asked God to explain a little more. And this is what I felt he was meaning by this, that each one of us who's come to know Jesus in a personal way has been on the receiving end of so much love, and so much forgiveness, and so much generosity that it's changed us at a really deep level. Now, we talk about being born again, or the Bible talks about being born again, when the Holy Spirit comes into our life. Immediately that happens, our hearts are touched, and we become new people. We are changed in our hearts. And being on the receiving end of so much love and generosity means that right from the word go, we begin to change. If you're loved so much, you want to love back. It's just like breathing. We have a new nature. We are new people. This is who we really are. Now, I think that God knows this morning that some of us here are already giving generously of our time, our energy, as well as our money. But I think the point is this, that if right now some of us aren't being particularly generous, it's not that deep down in our hearts we don't want to be or don't know that we should be, because it's actually who we are deep down. It's part of this new identity that we have. It's part of this transformational work that God's done in our hearts. But if we're not being particularly generous, somehow that desire to be generous has just got buried under a lot of stuff that gets thrown at us in life. And it's like we start to live out of sync with who we really are. You know, in this life, a lot gets thrown at us. We take lots of hits. Troubles come. Disappointments come. Temptations and distractions come. And sometimes, in the midst of all that, we make bad decisions, bad choices, bad mistakes. And from there, it's only a small step to starting to feel negative about ourselves, believing lies about ourselves, not being able to forgive ourselves for things we've done, not loving ourselves. Even though all the time, God's never stopped loving us and is still willing to forgive us. So deep down, we have been changed, but somehow we're not living in sync with who we really are. And somehow that desire to love and give somehow just needs releasing again. Like the cork being taken out of a champagne bottle. You know. Can you make that noise with your mouth? Yeah. Like that. Excellent. Right, right now in the middle of church, in the middle of sermon, I give you permission to make that popping noise with your mouth. You can pop now. Excellent. I like it. That was a good one. That was a good one. What you're hearing is the sound of corks being released. What you're hearing is the sound of blockages being removed. And that's exactly what happens when our hearts have a fresh experience of the love of God, when we realize afresh just how much he loves us, when we realize again just who we are, what our real identity is, then there's a release, there's a freeing, there's a flowing from our hearts. It bubbles up, it just bubbles up goodness and kindness and generosity and just saying thank you to God, because once again we realize just how much we're loved. Yeah? Hold on to that thought, because I'm going to come back to it before I finish. So why did the widow put in the last of her resources? Well, we're not told, and that isn't the point of the story. The point is what it cost her. She gave everything she had, and Jesus, who was just sitting there a few yards away, well, you know, I think Jesus' heart went out to her. She was giving everything she had, and Jesus knew that within a short time, he too was going to give everything he had, his very life, to those he loved. To our eyes, those two copper coins would disappear into insignificance amongst all the silver and gold in the treasury. They were so small and very, very thin. Each one was called a lepton, and the plural was lepta. And I worked out that 2 lepta were the equivalent of what a workman of the day would earn in 10 minutes. So you say, well, how did I work that out? Well, we know that a denarius is a day's pay for a labourer of the time. An asarius was a 1/16 of a denarius, and 2 lepta were worth 1/4 of an asarius. So if you work that back, 2 lepta, two of these copper coins, were 1/64 of a day's wages. We've got your calculators out. So about 10 minutes work. And yet, they were sparkling like 2 diamonds in God's eyes. Amongst all the silver and gold, those 2 copper coins sparkling like 2 diamonds. And so was the heart that gave them. Okay. Well, Jesus spoke a lot about money. James put these verses up on the screen last week. Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moths and vermin destroy, where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where moths and vermin do not destroy, where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. No one can serve 2 masters. Either you'll hate the one and love the other, or you'll be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. In just a few words, Jesus goes to the heart of the matter, which is, where is our heart? So if we can add a few things now to the slide we had earlier. It's not the amount that matters, but what it costs you. If you only give out of your excess, there's no sacrifice involved. Where is our treasure? Where is our heart? What are we putting our trust in? Do we serve money, or does money serve us? Who are we serving? And Jesus goes on. So don't worry saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, what shall we wear? For the pagans run after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you as well. So what are we to make of all this? What does it mean to us? Now here's a strange thing. In the church today, I'm not just talking about this church, I'm just talking about the Christian church today, there seems to be 2 opposing extreme attitudes to money and wealth. And both of these may contain elements of truth and error. The one extreme holds up poverty as the ideal state to live in order to live a truly spiritual life. Okay? The other extreme is what we might call prosperity preaching, which says that God will return to you and with interest all your financial sacrifices, so that you'll be materially blessed in every way. On the one hand, to own something nice is frowned on as being a wrong attachment to the world. And on the other hand, having material possessions are seen as symbols of God's blessing, reward, and favour. You think that's a muddle? You're looking confused? Let's take just about 10 to 15 minutes to try and navigate our way through that, because I think there's a lot here we can learn from it. First of all, it's easy to see why many Christians down through the centuries have felt that obedience to Christ should involve renouncing all worldly goods and seeking to live a simple life, maybe in community with others of like mind, where no one claims anything as their own possession. After all, the very passage we started with the poor widow, sees Jesus praise her act of sacrifice, giving away all that she has. And what did he say to the rich young ruler? Jesus answered, if you want to be perfect, go, sell your possessions and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come follow me. And when the young man heard this, he went away sad, because he had great wealth. So you might conclude that this is the Master's way for us, to be free and uncluttered by the things of this world so that we might concentrate on things above. Or is it? Now, this may well be God's call to some of us, but are those of us who have not heard him say this to us somehow falling short of the mark? You probably heard of Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus was a chief tax collector, a wealthy person. And when he was confronted by the person of Jesus, he knew very well that he needed to repent of his sin and put matters right. So what does he say? Luke 19. But Zacchaeus stood up and said to the Lord, "Look, Lord, here and now I give half of my possessions to the poor, and if I've cheated anybody out of anything, I will pay back four times the amount." And Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to this house, because this man too is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and save the lost." Now, the interesting thing here is that Zacchaeus doesn't offer to give all his possessions away, only half, plus a generous settling of all his cheating. And Jesus doesn't say to him, "Actually, no, Zacchaeus, that's not good enough. You need to give everything away." Well, why not? Is it because Jesus sees his heart? Jesus knows that Zacchaeus was breaking his attachment to money. From this day forward, money would serve Zacchaeus, not the other way round. Jesus has a lot to say about being a good steward of what you've been entrusted with. Zacchaeus would now seek to be a good steward of all that he possessed, and use it as an obedient and grateful man who would love others. So we begin to see that there's no quick formula here, no one-size-fits-all instruction in what we should do. Let's think of another example. Jesus was a frequent visitor at the home of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. They lived in Bethany, which was near Jerusalem, and to Jesus and the disciples, it was a convenient stopover point. It seems that they were quite a wealthy family, and Jesus and the disciples often stayed there and enjoyed their hospitality. Yet, we don't have any record in the Gospels of Jesus ever confronting them about their belongings. Maybe it was because they were already stewarding well what had been entrusted to them, being generous with their wealth. Let's read from the beginning of John chapter 12. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany, where Lazarus lived, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. Here a dinner was given in Jesus' honor. Martha served while Lazarus was among those reclining at the table with him. Then Mary took a pint of pure nard, an expensive perfume. She poured it on Jesus' feet and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, who was later to betray him, objected. "Why wasn't this perfume sold and the money given to the poor? It was worth a year's wages." He didn't say this because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. As keeper of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. "Leave her alone," Jesus replied. "It was intended that she should save this perfume for the day of my burial. You'll always have the poor among you, but you will not always have me." The interesting thing here is that when Mary brings out this alabaster jar of pure nard, which was really, really expensive, it's from northern India, and we know if it's worth nearly a year's wages, or a year's wages for a labourer, that's over 300 denarii. You think that those two copper coins were worth 10 minutes' work for a labourer? This was worth nearly a year's wages. Now, the interesting thing is that when Mary produced this jar of nard, Jesus doesn't recoil in horror and say, Mary, Mary, how many times have I told you you need to sell all your belongings and give them away? He doesn't. He accepts that she has this in her possession, she owns it, and he accepts that she wants to give it to him. Jesus accepted the poor widow's copper coins and Mary's perfume and the repentance of Zacchaeus because they were all expressions of their love for God and for him and their desire to give themselves and serve him with all their hearts. Their treasure was no longer here on the earth. To summarize so far, what God calls people to do with their money and possessions can have a lot to do with where their hearts are. Yes, he may call some of us to give virtually everything away, but I believe if he calls us to do that, he makes it very, very plain, and he'll confirm it more than once. Maybe just for a season, maybe for a lifetime, that might be God's call to us. But to others of us, he simply wants us to be faithful stewards of what we've received, using our gifts and resources sacrificially to love him and bring him honor in this world and express his love to others. What then should we make of prosperity preaching? Now this basically says that God will bless us and return to us with interest all that we give to him. Is it completely balmy? Or is there any truth in it at all? Okay, well, it's certainly a major theme in the Old Testament that God blesses the obedience and faithfulness of his people with material possessions. Abraham was very rich. Jacob saw God bless him with large flocks and great wealth. Job was a wealthy man, and after his time of testing, God blessed him again. After Job had prayed for his friends, the Lord restored his fortunes and gave him twice as much as he'd had before. The Lord blessed the latter part of Job's life more than the former part. He had 14,000 sheep, 6,000 camels, 1,000 yoke of oxen, and 1,000 donkeys. He also had 7 sons and 3 daughters, and nowhere in all the land were there found women as beautiful as Job's daughters. And their father granted them an inheritance along with their brothers. God also promised, as part of his covenant with the nation of Israel, that if they were obedient, they would be materially blessed. In Leviticus, we read, "If you follow my decrees and are careful to obey my commands, I will send you rain in its season, and the ground will yield its crops and the trees their fruit. Your threshing will continue until grape harvest, and the grape harvest will continue until planting, and you will eat all the food you want and live in safety in your land." And there's some interesting verses in Deuteronomy. And God says, "You may say to yourself, my power and the strength of my hands have produced this wealth for me. But remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you the ability to produce wealth and so confirms his covenant, which he swore to your ancestors as it is today." But what does this mean for us? Does God always return to us, and with interest too, all the money that we give to him? Now, those we call prosperity preachers seem to be saying that God is like a cosmic slot machine. If you feed in £1,000, then if you have faith, you're guaranteed to get all that back and some more. But is that really how this works? And isn't there a danger that anyway we could end up giving in order to receive back? Our motivation could be totally upside down. We might ask, what about the poor widow? What about Mary with her perfume? What about Zacchaeus and his money? Did they all get back in material terms what they freely gave away? Of course, from the scriptures, we don't know the answer to that. But I think probably they didn't. What we do know is that we can't outgive God. And living in the blessing of God now involves so much more than money. We may give to him, but he gives us back so much more. And that's a whole sermon in itself. And yet, okay, and yet, God hasn't changed. He is still Jehovah Jireh, Yahweh Yireh, our provider. And there is something in the New Testament which is very interesting. Paul, the Apostle Paul, has something very interesting to say about prosperity and generosity. Let's read that, and it's in 2 Corinthians 9. Paul says, "Remember this, whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows generously will also reap generously. Each of you should give what you've decided in your heart to give, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to bless you abundantly, so that in all things, at all times, having all that you need, you will abound in every good work. As it's written, they have freely scattered their gifts to the poor, their righteousness endures forever. Now he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will also supply and increase your store of seed and will enlarge the harvest of your righteousness. You will be enriched in every way so that you can be generous on every occasion. And through us, your generosity will result in thanksgiving to God." In these verses, Paul seems to be painting a picture for us of what good stewardship looks like. And he talks about bread and seed. What he's saying is that if you look at your wealth or you look at your income, you can really divide it into two parts, bread and seed. Your bread is that which you need to consume yourself to meet your own daily needs. And the seed is everything that else that's left over. So, in other words, if we look at our income and then we have a realistic idea in our minds of exactly how much we need to live on, then that's our bread. And you know, the thing about bread is that you need to consume it, because if you don't, it'll go off. Bread is for eating. And everything else is seed. And of the seed, you can do two things with it. You can either store it, or you can give it away. And it's a prudent thing to be able to put some aside to store it. But it's also a very generous thing to be able to do, to give some of it away. In these verses, Paul seems to be saying that if we decide to be generous with our seed, then somehow we will always find that we have enough, both bread to consume for ourselves and increasing amounts of seed to be generous with. It's an interesting thought, and it's something that I think we could all benefit from just meditating on, thinking about, and praying about. Now, what is bread for me, and what is seed? How much seed do I really need to store for the future, maybe to care for our old age? And how much does God want me to give away? What does Paul say? "Now he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will also supply and increase your store of seed," not of bread, of seed, "and will enlarge the harvest of your righteousness, and you will be enriched in every way so that you can be generous on every occasion." If you like, this is Paul's version of prosperity preaching. It's very, very different to what we've called prosperity preachers, who seem to have an eye on being materially blessed, increasing our bread for our own use. What Paul foresees is that if we are generous and we give generously away, then yeah, we can pray that God would increase our resources so that we can give more away. And I think there may be an individual aspect to that, but also a corporate aspect as a church. That together, that we might have enough to give away. To summarise again, we might say this. For most of us, our attitude to wealth should be to be good stewards. If God wants us to give everything away, I do believe he'll make that very clear. The prosperity that God wants for us is to live with generous and big hearts, asking God to bless us so that we have enough for ourselves and still be able to give plenty away. If we go to the one extreme I started with and live in poverty ourselves, then we won't have much to give away. On the other extreme we spoke about, if our focus is on giving and yet having an eye on what we're receiving back and accumulating great wealth for ourselves, then our hearts are going to end up where our treasure is, here on the earth. But if we're being good stewards, then we can enjoy with thankful hearts the bread that is ours to consume now. Because God made us to be consumers as well as givers, living simple lives with a contented heart full of gratitude and thankfulness, and still being free of worry and clutter, which means we'll have the space and capacity to love and care for other people. And this, to me, sounds a bit more like what Jesus intends for us, living in all life. Jesus said he's come to give us life in all its fullness. He hasn't come to rob us of our incomes and take away all the pleasure of life. Not at all. He's making us like him. He's the great lover, the great giver. And when that generosity is flowing out of our life, we're being like him. It's more blessed to give than to receive. This is life in all its fullness. Now, earlier, do you remember all those corks popping? And I promised I'd come back to that. And I just want to finish with one story. Some of you might have heard of Chris Vallotton. He is one of the senior pastors now at Bethel Church in Redding, California. And when he first joined the staff of the church many years ago, he personally was in a lot of financial difficulties. He was in debt, basically, because of a business venture that had gone wrong. So one night, he's late turning up at the church prayer meeting. And people are already in the prayer meeting praying, but he's late. He comes in through the back door. And Bill Johnson, who's the senior pastor there, he turns to Chris and hands him a folded piece of paper and said, "This is for you." So Chris looks at it, and it's a check. And even though there's a prayer meeting going on, he just gives out this yell of delight, you know. And he just says in a very loud voice, "Someone has just given me $3,000. And Bill said to him, "Chris, you just need to look at that again." And looked at it again, and there was another zero. Someone had just given him $30,000. Wow. Now the check, obviously, it wasn't an anonymous gift. It was from a church member. But it was a very large church, I think over 1,000 strong. And Chris didn't know this person. He knew he could put a face to the name, but he didn't know him. Now, this is the strange thing, that over the weeks that followed, Chris, without thinking about it, just found himself avoiding that man. It wasn't a conscious decision he'd made, that's just what happened. And it all came to a head one day when Chris needed to use the men's room. And he walked in, headed towards the urinal. Sorry about the graphic. Like thinking about toilets in the middle of the sermon. And who should be at the urinal but this other man? The man who'd given him the gift. And Chris panicked and turned on his heel and walked out before the guy could see him. And that night, he was really, really troubled. And he couldn't sleep. So in the middle of the night, he finally did the sensible thing and he asked God, "What is going on here? Why am I avoiding this man?" because he really didn't know, why am I doing it? And God said to him in the middle of the night, Chris, you're afraid that if this man talks to you and gets to know you, he'll regret giving you the money. And what Chris realized through this, that it was true that he didn't really love himself and he didn't think he was worth getting the money, receiving the money. And later he said this, he said, if you don't love yourself, then it makes it very difficult to give and receive. It has a huge impact on our ability to give and receive. You don't think you're worth giving to, so you stop expecting to receive anything. You find it hard to give cheerfully because you become negative and selfish and self-pitying, and you doubt even that you've got enough for yourself. You know, I think that for some of us, maybe this could be a cork in that champagne bottle, because we're not in sync really with our true self. We're not living in the reality of who we are. Now, I said earlier that during life we get a lot thrown at us, we take a lot of hits and make some big mistakes. But the scriptures make it plain. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. He removes our sin from us. He forgives us, and we need to forgive ourselves. He loves us, and we need to love ourselves. We need to let ourselves off the hook. There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. We are the apple of his eye. He rejoices over us with singing. He regards us with complete affection. He thinks we're beautiful. We are his bride. He loves us, and we should love ourselves. And loving ourselves is totally different to being selfish. Loving yourself properly is just humbly accepting that you are of great worth because he says you are. Don't spend your whole life wishing you were someone else. One day when God looks over the multitudes in heaven, it's your face he wants to see. He doesn't want to of somebody else. It's you that he loves. The one who sees you loves you so much. And he loves it when you love him back. Finally, just say this. God doesn't stand over us with a big stick, demanding that we give generously. Instead, he just says to us, receive my love, enjoy my love, and say thank you by the way you live.